Today we find ourselves right in the middle of our two national political conventions. You know, much of the conduct of a political convention, as I saw this past week, is bizarre. Some of it virtually incoherent. But if you watch any of a political convention, one conclusion is obvious. There's a lot of bragging going on. I mean, that's what it is. The first 3 days, you have person after person come up and brag about the nominee. And they brag about what kind of person the nominee is, and then they brag about the past of the nominee, and then they brag about what the future is going to be with the nominee. And then at the end, or sort of the crescendo, the nominee gets up and repeats the process. But you know, history has taught us something, that when it comes to the future, the candidate may have overstated their potential. Bragging. It's part of the American fiber. It's sort of a popular social sport in our country. We brag. I brag. You brag. And on the surface, it may not seem like it's that important, or it's sort of innocent, isn't it? And the answer, categorically, without a doubt, if you're a child of God, is absolutely not. Bragging is simply the tongue putting into words a distorted view of ourselves that flows from a deceitful heart and an inflated ego. I read this week that an inflated ego is a disease that makes everyone sick but the person that has it. You see, I think too often, instead of listening to the Word of God, what we do as God's children is we listen to the culture. We sort of pick up on the cliches of the culture. You know, if you got it, flaunt it. But I'm afraid that there's even a deeper reason why many of us brag. And that is simply that I think many of us feel that if I don't praise myself, nobody else will. And so we brag. The Word of God is quite explicit when it comes to the children of God and this whole subject of bragging. Would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. We're in the middle of a series called The Weight of Your Words. And the very first time we got together and talked about this series, we're in the book of James. And James gave us 6 reasons why we have to control our tongue. One is, he says, that God will judge our words. They will bring judgment from God. Our words also reveal our spiritual maturity. Your tongue is tied directly to your soul or to your heart. Our tongue desires to control us, and our tongue can be used to corrupt us. James also said our tongue on our own is virtually untamable. And our words are so often hypocritical. And then we talked about last time, the message was simple. It was, we need to stop lying. We need to stop lying. And there were several reasons, but the two most important reasons we need to stop lying is, one, God hates lying. There are not a lot of things in the Bible that says explicitly that God hates, but lying is one of them. And also the Bible says God delights in the truth. And then we also know from the last time that what we have is that each and every one of us, because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we have the capacity to speak the truth in love to one another and to stop lying. So today the message is pretty clear. We need to just stop bragging. We're commanded here, at least by inference, to stop lying. Notice what verse 3 says. He says, do nothing for selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do nothing from selfishness. What's amazing to me when you look at the text, that word do isn't in the text. There's no verb in the text. It's no do. It simply says in the Greek text, nothing selfish. Now, that covers a lot, doesn't it? How many things can I be selfish about? according to this text? Nothing. Nothing selfish. And that word selfish, aretheia, is an interesting word. It's the advancement of self. Do nothing to advance yourself. And then he says, do nothing from selfishness, and then regrettably translated in English, or empty conceit. The translators, I think the translators there didn't want to really use the word because of how important the word is in other context. But the NIV says vain conceit. It's compound word, two words. The word empty is a great translation. It's kino, and it means empty. But the second word translated conceit is doxia. And doxia is glory. In fact, every time in the New Testament you talk about the glory of God, it's doxia. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty glory. In other words, when you and I are selfish or when you and I brag, you're doing it from empty glory. There isn't any there. In fact, the way you could translate it is obviously the glorification of emptiness. My take on it is my paraphrase. The Bill paraphrase on this is simply this. The promotion of your zero-ness. Okay? That's what you do when you brag. You are promoting your zero-ness when you brag. He calls it empty glory or empty conceit. That's hard for us. You see, I think that's really difficult for us to do. Our flesh wants to brag, just as it wants to lie, just as it wants to gossip. It wants to brag. But I want you to see something here. It's all a matter of how you see yourself as a child of God. Look over to chapter 3 and verse 4. This is the Apostle Paul. And his context here is going to be bragging. And Paul says this in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh. Let me paraphrase. Paul says, look, if anyone really could brag, it'd be me. If anybody had the kind of things that they could brag about, it would be me. Now, you got to understand, in the day in which he lived and in the culture he lived in, a Jewish culture, you didn't brag about your favorite team. Okay? There weren't any teams. You didn't brag about necessarily even what you owned or didn't own. What you bragged about, well, it's what Paul brags about. Listen to what he says. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He said, let me start my bragging. Circumcised on the eighth day. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, but it meant a lot to a Jewish boy. Jewish boys are circumcised on the eighth day. Immediately, that sets them apart as part of the covenant of Abraham. Gentiles were not circumcised. The Jews could brag about that. In fact, remember what David called Goliath? You uncircumcised Philistine. You see? He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. And then he says, of the nation Israel, I'm part of the covenant. I'm not like you Gentiles. I have a relationship, a heritage that goes back to Abraham. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's bragging. Of all the tribes of Israel at the time of Paul, the tribe that's held in the highest esteem is Benjamin. Benjamin is the tribe that was always said to lead Israel into battle. Benjamin had a much better history than many of the other tribes had when it came to the issue of sin in the tribe. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, that's interesting. I was a Jew of the Jews. If you got a bunch of Jews together and said, who's the most Jewish person here? They'd say, it's Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He's a Jew's Jew. He said, that's what I am. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then he says, and as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Wow. Now, see, from you and I point of view, you never brag about that because, you know, it's sort of like the Pharisees wore black hats, you know, and they were the kind of people where the music changes in the movie and they really look devious, you know, because we're looking on the other side as Christ exposed them. But I've said this over all the years. If you were parents of a young girl in Israel, you would pray that your daughter would marry a Pharisee. They're the most respected people in the culture. You see, they took the law seriously, more serious than anybody else took it. They added laws to the law. And notice what Paul says. As to the righteousness which you can find in the law, blameless. What a statement. Now watch the perspective change. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but, kind word in English, rubbish. It's the word dung. He said, I count them all but dung so that I may gain Christ. Isn't that interesting? When Paul came to Christ, he said, you know, before I came, I could brag about almost everything about me. People admired me. But I found Christ. You know what? I don't brag about any of those things. I count them but loss. They're rubbish to me. He said, oh, by the way, I do brag about one thing. I have the privilege of knowing him. I know Christ. He said, I am willing to brag about that. By the way, in the scripture, when you brag about God, you know what the word is used? Praise. Every time we say praise the Lord, you're bragging on God. You see, you're giving praise to God. And that's what Paul said. He doesn't just say it here. In Romans 7, Paul said, I know that nothing good dwells in me. See, Paul came to a different conclusion. I am who I am because of Jesus Christ. I don't brag anymore. Christians often, we brag about all kinds of things, sort of what Paul was. Christians will brag about their spirituality. Christians brag about their service. You may have heard some bragging today. You might have done some bragging today. Whenever you're going to do something like that, hey, you're sitting there thinking, I think I'd like to go with those notes of encouragement and go into those assisted living areas and sing for people. But it's not enough for me just to go. I need to tell someone I'm going to do that. You see, if I can go up to someone and say, I think I'm going to do that. You see, what are we doing? You see, what happens when we do things like that? Why are we doing this? We can brag about our spirituality or our service, but think about it this way. Think of both of those categories. And Jesus said this to believers in John 15. And apart from me, you can do nothing. He said nothing. So if I'm going to brag, who am I bragging about? I'm bragging about the Lord. You see, in my spirituality and in my service, in his grace and his mercy, I'm bragging about the Lord. There's no place for us to do this. We're commanded not to brag. Secondly, though, when we do brag, we embezzle God's glory. That's what's so wrong about bragging. Go with me to James chapter 4, the book of James chapter 4. And verse 13. I love the first two words of verse 13. Come now. Now let's put it in our vernacular. Come on, man. I mean, that's what he's saying. Come on, man. And he's going to use this context. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. He says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. This is interesting. When I first read this passage and was looking at it, I thought, I wouldn't even recognize this as bragging. You're going to see God recognize it as bragging. But I wouldn't have recognized it as bragging. I mean, I've heard people brag. I've even heard some of you brag. And it's a lot more obvious to me than this. All this guy said is, hey, tomorrow, the next day, I'm going to go to another place, and I'm going to be there a year, and I'm going to do business, and I'm going to make some money. Does that sound like bragging to you? See, it's interesting. Bragging always assumes things, and there are some assumptions going on here. He says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You know, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while, and then you vanish away. None of us are promised tomorrow. Certainly not next year. You see, you're presuming things. When you brag, you always presume things. And he said, I'm going to do this. Notice he then says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. I can't presume on anything with the Lord. My life, my direction, my success belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to me. But whenever I brag and tell you what I'm going to do, I'm embezzling the Lord's glory. Notice what James then says. But as it is, he says, you boast in your arrogance. Wow. You boast in your arrogance. That word boast, cox, oh my. Only time in an entire New Testament you see that word, boast there. Cox, oh my. Literally, it means a wandering quack. That's what it means. Put it in American West, a snake oil salesman. Somebody that goes around saying something will be able to deliver something that never really does. That's what he says here about bragging. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Now watch, all such boasting is evil. Wouldn't you rather see the word misguided? A mistake? Evil. I mean, ISIS is evil. Yes, ISIS is evil. Bragging is evil. That's not my opinion. That's what the word says. Bragging is evil. Wow. Why? Because it embezzles the glory of God. You see, what does belong to God is something you embezzle and try to own for yourself. He says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You see, no bragging. There's no place for it. Now, are you sure? Why is God so uptight about this? Why is this so important to him? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. And here Paul explains it in a little bit different way. In verse 19 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The doxa goes to God. Glorify God. He gives four reasons here. One, God has taken up residency in each and every one of us who are a child of God. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you were indwelled by the Spirit of God. Two, therefore you are not your own. You're not your own anymore. You belong to God. You've been born again into the family of God. Three, you were bought with a price. You were redeemed. You were purchased with a price. Not gold and silver, Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, he says, you need to glorify God, not the empty vessel. You see, if my tongue is going to brag, if my tongue is going to give praise, it better not be for me. It better be for the Lord who saved me, the God who created me. You see, that's what he is saying. This is really serious stuff to God. I want to illustrate that. I want you to go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12. The book of Acts, chapter 12, in verse 20. I could have gone to a lot of places. For example, you could have gone to the Old Testament with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was this great king of Babylon, and he made a statue of himself, and it was 90 feet high. And the only reason it wasn't taller is probably that's all they could do. He got a 90-foot statue, and he asked everyone to come and worship him. Now, if that's not bragging, I don't know what is. And how'd that turn out for him? Didn't he end up like a cow chewing the cud, eating grass? What was the message there? You see, what is God saying? I don't share my glory. I don't care if you're king of Babylon. And here we got a New Testament example of it. This is Herod Agrippa. The he in verse 20 will be Herod Agrippa. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who was Herod at the time of Christ. It says, now Herod, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now you have to understand, Herod Agrippa, Tyre and Sidon are outside his territory. He is a very powerful man. He has the largest territory of any of Agrippa's grandchildren. He is a tetrarch of Rome. And he's angry at Tyre and Sidon, and they're upset about it. They're afraid he's going to do something to them. And so it says, with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. They didn't want to get on his bad side. Their people would starve. And it says, or on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Now, you have to read something into this that comes outside the Bible, a little bit extra biblical. Josephus, the Jewish historian in his Antiquities, he writes about this event. What did Herod Agrippa look like? And he says this: the occasion was a feast in honor of Herod's patron, the Roman Emperor Claudius. And it says, Herod put on a garment wholly of silver, of the contexture that was truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by a fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, and it shone out in a surprising manner. He clothed himself in real silver, head to toe, and then had him facing the sun when he came out, and of course the sun hit the silver. So you can get an idea of just how grand he must have looked. And notice then what happens. The people kept crying out in verse 22, the voice of a God and not a man. This is a God. Look at him. Listen to him. And Josephus writes that when the people did this, Herod did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. Look at the next verse. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Wow. That's a bad day. I mean, you start out and people are saying you talk like God, you look like God. You end up worm food. That's a statement. He doesn't share his glory. He's jealous of his glory. You see, and whenever we brag, we embezzle his glory. Instead of saying what the Lord has done in your life, you tell people what you've done. We can't do that. So we're left with a question. What does it take to stop bragging? I thought about this a lot all week. I was trying to think out, what is it that we really need to do to stop bragging? And this is what works, at least for me. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, very famous. And Paul's going to talk about our salvation. And he's going to make a very important point. In verse 8, he says this: for by grace, charis, it means a gift, unmerited favor. That's grace. For by grace, you have been, past perfect tense, it's over, you're saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There's the instrumentality, my part, faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And then he says this, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, what did you do to be saved? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Isn't that an amazing statement? Now, you might say, no. I can remember, I really wrestled with this, and then I put my faith in Jesus. That's great. I'm glad you did. That's true. But understand, there's no merit in having faith. Everybody has faith. Faith is universal. If I am a staunch atheist, I am a man of faith. I have faith in me. I have faith in my intellect. And I say there is no God. Now, I can't prove that. But I can say it because I have faith. Everybody has faith. You may have faith in Buddha, or you may have faith in Allah. You see, you may have faith in anything. There's no merit in having faith. The merit comes from the object of your faith. And that's what we brought to the scene. We believed. But we didn't do anything. You see, and God knows our heart. Because you know, if you did anything to get saved, you know what you would do? You'd brag about it. And by the way, a lot of people are that way. Well, you know, how does a person get saved? Well, Jesus did something, I know that, but you got to be a good person. That's me. You got to go to church most of the time. I do that. You have to give something. I don't give a lot, but I give some. You see, and the idea is, and that's how I'll be saved. That's bragging. He says, no, it's by grace. It's a gift. All you can do with a gift is receive it. There's nothing else you can do. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You just receive it. You see, my point would be this, that whenever you truly embrace the grace of God, the bragging will stop. When you truly understand and embrace the grace of God, the bragging will stop. I want to show you one more picture of that as we close. Go with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. Let me read these first verses down to 17 first. The day of the crucifixion, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people. And he said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor," he says, "no, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Over and over again, Pilate wants to get rid of this responsibility because he knows this is not just. I've examined him. He's not starting a rebellion. It says, "Now he was obliged to release to them," he said, "at the feast, one prisoner." Wow. There was a tradition. The Romans would release one prisoner. Now, you've got to believe that Pilate's thinking it's got to be this fellow, but you're never going to let that happen. But I want you to imagine with me a little bit different scene. There's a man who's all alone in his cell. There's no one but him. It's the day of his appointed death. He's a rebel. He's a murderer. He knows what's going to happen to him. He has seen men crucified. He has seen men beg for death in crucifixion. Just imagine how he felt at this time. You see, his name is Barabbas. Just imagine how he felt. "This is when I die. But I'm not just going to be executed. I'm going to be crucified." Just imagine what this was like. And then we pick it up and it says, they cried out all together in verse 18, "Away with this man, release for us Barabbas." Now he's sitting in a cell. Did they just chant my name? Did they say Barabbas? Wait, I'm listening. Now he's listening. And he hears the whole thing. Maybe a chant. "Release for us Barabbas. Release for us Barabbas." What? They're chanting, "Release for us Barabbas." Just imagine as he's there and what he's thinking. Wow. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, and they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Look, he'll be scourged Roman style. We'll let him go." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced the sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Could you imagine that? He hears this name. He hears them talking. And all of a sudden, he hears the cell open. And someone says to him, a guard says to him, "You're free to go." How do you think Barabbas felt? What would be your first thought? I think mine would be, this is too good to be true. I mean, this is amazing. I'm a murderer, likely murdered a Roman. You see, and now I'm released to go. Now, I want to change gears just a moment here. You're in a dusty cell. And so am I. You're awaiting the final judgment. Just like Barabbas. Just you. You're sitting all by yourself. You know what's coming because you know there's none righteous, no, not one. You know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You also know that like sheep, all of us have gone astray. You know that. And you know something else. The wages of sin is death. Not just temporal death on a cross, eternal separation from God. Eternal death. Now, you know all that, and you're sitting there. And you hear what you think is the executioner's footsteps. And the cell door opens. And you refuse to make eye contact. And you hear the voice arise, stand up. And you do. But it's not the executioner. It's Jesus. And he puts his arms out to you. He pulls you close to him and says, I'll die for you. You see, I'll go. I'll die for you. You know what that is? That's grace. That's what grace is. That's what grace has done. You see, it's an amazing thing. It's one thing to say, boy, we love going out in the world and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and tell the whole world that Christ died for their sins. And that's really a wonderful thing to proclaim that as loudly and as longly as we can. But isn't it somehow sweeter to whisper it in your own ear? He loves me. He came to my cell. He embraced me. He told me he would die in my place. You see, that's the picture of the grace of God. Whenever you truly embrace the grace of God, the bragging will stop. It did with Paul, and it can with us. We need to stop bragging. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is simply this. We know we brag. We know that we want the approval and adulation from other people. But Father, I just pray that we temper that. That we put whenever we can in the context of these words, our total reliance and dependency on you and our Lord Jesus Christ. We would have no hope of anything but execution, but you love the world so much you sent your son to die. Your son loved us so much that he not only lived the perfect life, but he was our substitute on the cross. Father, you were so pleased with that sacrifice, you raised him from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And by just simply putting our trust and faith in him, we have the promise of eternal life. The promise to avoid eternal judgment, not because of anything we did, but because of your abundant grace. Father, I pray that that becomes our mindset as believers in Jesus Christ, that at each and every opportunity we have, when we can give you the praise, when we can boast of you and brag about you, we take advantage of that opportunity for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.